will. Well, let's go ahead and jump into the sermon. We are sang up, we are prayed up, and we have read some scripture together. Now let's jump into the message. Next week is Palm Sunday. The week after that's Easter. 2,000 years ago, at this same time of year, Jesus knew his time on earth was short. He had performed all kinds of miracles. He had taught his apostles many things, but there were still some things that he wanted to teach them. Specifically, he wanted to teach them about the future events that had to come before his second coming. And we're going to spend some time talking about those events that lead up to his second coming in our message for today, which is entitled Truth and Tribulation. Our text will be Mark chapter 13. So if you have your Bible, open it to Mark 13. And if you don't have your Bible, you might want to get a Bible. Okay. So anyway, I promise you, I'm going to tell you the truth. So even if you don't have your Bible, you know, you can trust me. Okay. But you really can trust me. All right. I'm going to tell you right. So this chapter of scripture, it tells us all about the future events that lead up to the time of tribulation, a 7-year period of trouble, death, and disaster like this world has never, ever known. Now, the great tribulation comes to a climax at the end of this age that we're living in with the second coming of Jesus to this earth. Now, a portion of scripture we're going to be looking at is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. You say, well, how come it's called that, man? That's kind of a funny name. Well, it's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is teaching these things from the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So here's how we start the 13th chapter. One day, Jesus and the apostles, they're walking off the temple property. And as they're walking out, one of them looks around and he says, teacher, look at the temple and these buildings. Look how beautiful they are. Look at these massive. Isn't this just marvelous? And Jesus says, hey, let me tell you something about these buildings. The day is coming when these buildings are going to be destroyed so badly, not even one stone is going to be left on top of another one. Now, that got their attention. So when they finally crossed the Kidron Valley and got up on top of the Mount of Olives, and they saw this is where Jesus was going to stop for a little bit, Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, these two sets of brothers, they go to Jesus and they said, tell us when these things you're talking about are happening. What are the signs that they're about to take place? And that brings us to the first point that we want to consider today, which is the first half of the tribulation. We see this in verses 5 through 13. Now, as we begin to look at these events that Jesus describes, I want you to know something. Here at Woodburn Bible Church, this is what we preach because we believe the Bible teaches everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is going to be raptured up into heaven by the Lord Jesus before the tribulation period begins. That ain't just my opinion. Let me give you some Bible verses to back up what we proclaim. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says that as believers, we will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, once again, speaking of Christians, says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said what I just told you, I will tell you this. There are some Christian churches who are pretty squared away for the most part, but they teach the rapture will occur at the end of the 7-year tribulation. There are other churches who are pretty squared away. You couldn't say they're false teachers. They're well-grounded. They preach that the rapture is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation. Now, I respectfully disagree with their position, but I do disagree respectfully. Regardless of what you believe about when this event takes place, If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, and that's what you're counting on to get you to heaven, that's what's important. The actual timeline for when the rapture takes place, that is not essential to whether or not we're saved. So listen, if you disagree with me on that, it's something we can discuss. It's something we can even debate, but it should never be grounds for Christians having division, okay? This is not something that we need to fuss and fight about. Mark 13, verse 5, Jesus starts to answer the question about when these events will take place. Look at the very first thing he tells them. Don't be deceived. And then he goes down a list and he says, look, here's some things that are getting ready to happen before I come back, but these are only the beginning of the things. This when you see this stuff start happening, that doesn't mean I'm coming back immediately. It's only the beginning of the sorrows. Kind of like when a lady who is pregnant starts to get those very first contractions, that doesn't mean the baby shows up 5 minutes later, right? Those first contractions are only the beginning of what's going to happen. Jesus says, in those days there will be many false messiahs, many people who claim to be me. Look, man, history, even recent history in our lifetimes is full of stories about false messiahs and false prophets and the poor folks that are led astray by these people. Friends, there's always going to be some lunatic out there who's going to say, hey, I'm God's messenger and I'm the savior and all of this stuff. And unfortunately, there's always going to be people who believe those lies and flock to those guys. Jesus warned his apostles about it way back then. We need to be on guard against that stuff today. So maybe you're asking, why would anybody follow these false messiahs, man? Well, if they're unsaved, they don't have any discernment from the Holy Spirit. Their minds and their hearts have been blinded by the devil, but that ain't all. There's something about our unsaved, fallen nature that loves a lie. And we refuse to learn anything from history. Mark Twain said it like this, a lie can travel all the way around the world while the truth is still home putting her shoes on. So it is surprisingly easy to get spiritually blind people to believe the lies of some charismatic leader, right? He can get them to believe his lies and all of his false teachings. Jesus says, don't be deceived when these people come in my name claiming, you know, that they're me. We got to be on guard of that, on guard against that today as well. Then Jesus tells them of political conflicts. In those days, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, when Jesus was saying these things, the Roman Empire pretty well ruled the known world at that time. Nobody at that time would have really dared to challenge Rome to a fight at all. And because of this, the Roman Empire was relatively peaceful during the time of Jesus as far as wars went. But it didn't stay that way. See, eventually the Roman Empire, just like every other empire, it fell. Other nations rose to power. It ain't any different today. It's really not. This country officially became a country in 1776, and you know, pretty much ever since then, America's been fighting some kind of battle or skirmish or war somewhere, right? There ain't never been a time where we ain't been fighting somebody. Same thing all over the world. The nation is constantly rising against the nation. Countries are always at war. And nowadays, with more countries seeking to develop nuclear weapons, rumors of war they're pretty much nonstop. Jesus also talks to them about an increase in the frequency of natural disasters. Earthquakes, famines, floods, these kinds of things. Now, those have always existed, but hey, it seems like I've really noticed an increase in the frequency and the commonality of these things in the last few decades. Then Jesus tells them, when you see these things, don't be discouraged, for these are only the beginning of the birth pangs. The end is still to come. And then he says, you need to be on guard because there's going to be tremendous increase in the persecution that you face. You will be handed over to the courts. You will be beaten in the synagogues. And because of your testimony for me, you will stand trial before governors and kings. And you're going to witness to them. Now look, he's not just talking to his apostles here. It's also going to be true for people who become Christians during the tribulation period. You say, people are going to become Christians? Yeah, a whole bunch of people are going to, because think about this. When the rapture takes place, probably only going to be a couple of you in here now that are still here. No, just kidding. I hope none of you are here. I hope none of you are here. But all Christians will be taken out of here. So think about the people that you know, that you have tried to tell about Jesus, and they've been like, oh. Well, after we're all gone, some of them are going to go, whoa, so-and-so was right when they told me this. I need to start reading this Bible, right? These people who become Christians, they're going to face horrible persecution. So Jesus is telling them, you're going to be witnesses to governors and kings before me, or on my behalf. Let me get where I'm supposed to be. Okay, here we go. It's interesting to note here, because Jesus says this is going to result in the gospel being preached to all nations. So the worse the persecution gets, the faster and farther the gospel is going to spread. You look back through history, and even in our present day, the church seems to flourish the most in places where persecution is the greatest. Right now, one of the places where the church is growing super fast is China. Well, you can't be a Christian in China. Not legally. It's not something they condone. You look at some of these Muslim countries in the Middle East, they'll chop your head off if they find out that you love Jesus. But yet, more people are coming to Christ there than ever before. Now let's look at how things are in America. Yeah, people make fun of us or whatever. Oh, you believe it. But we don't have any violent persecution against us. When it comes to church, unlike some of these countries where they have these little secret home churches, they get 6-7 people together and they kind of secretly worship, knowing we're putting our lives on the line by doing this. Here? Coming to worship Jesus on Sunday? Oh, dude, it's my only day off, man. You know, they got a sale on Ziploc bags at Dollar General. And I could kind of take it or leave it. So where the church is being persecuted, they're growing stronger and stronger and stronger. Here, where we've got freedom to worship any way we want, we become lukewarm. We become complacent. We got no drive. We got, and I don't mean you. I'm talking about other people I know. Jesus says, when you're called in to testify before these judges and political leaders, don't even worry about what to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words you need. Now, this verse has been taken out of context on a pretty frequent basis, but not the part about when you witness the words in Kings. But you got certain lazy preachers who like to say, well, I don't need to worry about what to say when I get into Paul, because the Bible says the Holy Spirit will give me the words I need. Let me tell you a real story that was in one of my commentaries. Several years ago, back when people used to, like, the main way people would travel long distances was on trains. So there's this preacher, he's been called to this church in Texas to be a guest speaker. So he's sitting there at the depot, you know, on one of them benches, kind of like in the old gunfighter movies. They're sitting there and the train pulls up, right, and the bad guy gets off. So kind of a same similar situation. He's sitting there, he's reviewing his notes for his sermon. And another guy who's a preacher He kind of sees what this dude's doing and he figures out he's a pastor. He goes, you're a preacher, huh? And the guy says, well, yeah. He says, well, I am too. What are you doing there? And the first guy says, well, I'm going to preach at this particular church. I'm the guest speaker and I'm reviewing my notes. The guy says, what? You mean you prepare your sermons ahead of time before you preach? And the guy says, well, yeah, don't you? And he goes, heck no. I just wait till I get up in the pulpit, then the Spirit of God gives me a message, and that's what I preach. And the first guy says, well, how about if you get in the pulpit and the Spirit of God don't give you a message right away? Then what do? He said, oh, I just kind of stand up there and mess around till he does. This is the problem in many American churches today. There's a whole lot of messing around going on and very little preaching about the consequences of sin. This verse where it says, don't worry about what to say, ain't no excuse for no lazy preacher not to prepare his sermon. It's referring to people who are going to become Christians in those days and be put on trial for it. Specifically, the 144,000 witnesses from all the 12 tribes of Israel that we see mentioned in Revelation 7 and 14. These are going to be 144,000 Jewish people who become Christians that are mighty, mighty witnesses for Jesus. Many of them are going to be put on trial because of what they're doing. Jesus is saying, don't worry about how to explain yourself. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. He says, Jesus goes on to say from here, in those days, brother will betray brother to the death. Children will sell out their parents to death, and moms and dads will do this to their kids. Now, you hear things like that, and you say, whoa, man, why? How could a person's own family turn against them knowing they're going to be killed? Jesus gives us our answer in verse 13. All men, talk about unbelievers, all men will hate you because of me. See, if we identify as Christians and we're followers of Jesus, John 15:20 says you can expect the world to treat you the same way it treated him. Now, you can belong to any kind of false religion you want, and you can shout it loud and proud from the rooftops, and ain't nobody going to have no problem with you, okay? You want to be a Muslim. You work in corporate America. Now, if you're a Christian, you better not get caught reading your Bible in the company cafeteria. But if you're a Muslim, and I've seen this with my own eyes when I worked in corporate America, some Muslims go to HR and they go, hey, we're Muslims. We need to praise facing east towards Mecca a few times a day. Hey, forget about the part that you're getting paid to do a job. We got to cave into these people. So they gave them a conference room where they could put their little carpets out and allegedly go in there and pray, which they weren't doing anyway. You go walking by that room and hear them all in there on a cell phone, but that's beside the point. You can be part of any false religion you want to be, and everybody's got to be tolerant. And they've got to not only accept that, oh, they got to celebrate it. But you bring up Jesus. Try talking about Jesus to somebody. See how that goes over. Well, look, in the last days, it's going to get much, much worse. People hate his name today. They're going to hate his name a whole lot more during the time of the tribulation. Look at the last part of verse 13. He says, whoever stands firm to the end will be saved. Don't get confused. This has nothing to do with salvation. This applies to those who are witnesses for Jesus during the tribulation. He's saying, hey, stand firm, do what you're supposed to do. Stand up to the opposition you face. Everything's going to be okay. Brings us to our second point, the middle of the tribulation. This is verses 14 through 18. Jesus talks about something he calls the abomination that causes desolation. If you get the King James, it says the abomination of desolation. Same thing. We're in verse 14. Where did this phrase come from? The abomination of desolation. He's quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. First to the Jewish temple being desecrated or defiled. Now, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, they come rolling into Jerusalem. They bash Jerusalem down, burn the temple to the ground. It was desecrated and defiled by the Gentiles there. The temple gets rebuilt. Well, in 167, this Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes, he hated Christians. So he went into the temple with a big old thing of pig's blood, which a pig is an unclean animal to the Jews. And on the altar where the Jews sacrifice offerings to God, he poured pig's blood all over it. He defiled the temple. Sometime later, the year AD 70, Romans come rolling into Jerusalem. They burn Jerusalem to the ground again and tear down that temple. So these were all just foreshadowings, though, of the abomination of desolation that Jesus and Daniel are both talking about. So if what Jesus and Daniel are saying are going to make any sense to us, we need to remember this. The Jewish calendar is centered around the number seven. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. The seventh week after the Passover celebration is Pentecost. Every seventh year in the Jewish calendar is called the Sabbath year. You ain't supposed to plant crops. You don't do anything. You give the land a year of rest. Well, every seventh Sabbath year is called the year of Jubilee. So all this stuff's based on sevens. And I know I'm throwing a lot at you, but try to hang with me here, because what I have to explain is pretty deep, and we don't have a whole lot of time to explain it. In the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Daniel says he had a vision and he saw 70 weeks. Now, these weeks that Daniel speaks of are not 7-day periods. They are 7-year periods. So when Daniel says, I saw 70 weeks, what he saw was 70 7-year periods, right? 490 years. He says these 70 weeks concern the future of the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem. Now, he's prophesying into the future, and he says these 70 weeks, this period of time, it will begin when the proclamation is made to go rebuild Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been torn down by Nebuchadnezzar, right? 586, I already told you that. So what year was it when that proclamation to go rebuild Jerusalem was made? Good question. I got the answer right here. I wrote it down because I knew you'd ask. The year was 445 BC. The Persian Empire was in power at that time. And old King Artaxerxes, he issued a proclamation that any Jew that wanted to go back and rebuild Jerusalem had his blessing. Now, check out how detailed Daniel gets. He says 69 of these weeks, or 483 years, after that decree is issued at some point in the future to rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years after that, 69 of these weeks, there will be a Messiah who goes to Jerusalem and is completely cut off. He's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Not a proclamation had not even been close to being given yet when Daniel made this prophecy. Many, many years later, Artaxerxes, who didn't know nothing about Daniel, he issues the proclamation 483 years after that. Let me see if you get this right. Guess how many years it was after Artaxerxes issued that proclamation that Jesus died? Amazing, right? You get that right. See how detailed the Bible is? No other book would even dare to try to make some kind of prediction like that. Not only does the Bible do it, the Bible fulfills it. Everything comes together. So you say, well, okay, That's 69 of the weeks, but what about week 70? When did that happen? Ah, after Jesus died, timeout's called on that period of 70 weeks. That 70th week will begin when the tribulation begins. That 7-year period of tribulation is actually Daniel's 70th week. It's still yet to come. So after the church is raptured, sometime after this, the tribulation begins. And I don't know if it begins 5 seconds after that or 5 days after that or however long. But after the church is raptured, the tribulation begins. So what are the signs? How are people going to know after we're raptured? How are they going to know that the tribulation is beginning? Well, Daniel covers that too in chapter 9, verse 27. He said there's going to be a covenant signed between the nation of Israel and the prince that shall come. Who's the prince that shall come? He's the Antichrist. He is going to go to Jerusalem and he'll sign a peace agreement with the Israelis and he'll say, listen, I got you guys covered. All of these mean Muslim countries that are surrounding you and have been threatening for centuries to blow you off the map. So Rand McNally's got to change the way they put maps. Don't even worry about it. I'm not going to let nobody hurt you. Matter of fact, I'm going to let you guys rebuild your temple in Jerusalem, and you can start sacrificing to God the way you used to do it way back in the day. So they're going to be happy about this. But 3.5 years into this 7-year agreement, Antichrist says, nah, I changed my mind. He will have an image of himself built or fashioned. He'll take that into the middle of this of the Jewish temple, right, that's dedicated to God. He'll say, hey, I'm God, worship me. You're going to bow down to me. You're going to bow down to my image, or you're going to get dead real quick. Jesus says that this image that'll be set up in the temple, that is the abomination of desolation. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what Daniel was talking about. And then Jesus warns those who will be here on earth during that time. He says, after you see the Antichrist set up this image in the temple, you better get out of Jerusalem fast. Run as fast as you can and get to the mountains and hide. If you're up on your roof or out in the field, don't even go back in the house. Just run. And how terrible this time will be for women who are nursing or pregnant, he says. Now, as frightening as all of this is, let's keep in mind, none of these warnings pertain to us who know Jesus, because we're already going to be in heaven. However, these warnings remind us that it's pretty important that we be studying the prophetic portions of Scripture as well as everything else, so we know what to expect, right? You want to know what to expect? Read your Bible and then be prepared to do what it tells you. Our third and final point, last half of the tribulation, verses 19 through 27. In the book of Revelation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are also called the wrath of God. That's in Revelation 14:10. It's during this time God will be sending all these horrible judgments and plagues on the earth. He's doing this to judge the earth and also to prepare Israel for the second coming of her Messiah. So the scriptures tell us this is going to be a time of terrible judgment like the world has never seen before and will never see again. Check this out. Even in the middle of all of this wrath, God still shows mercy. Verse 20 says, for the sake of the elect, God shortens the day of the tribulation. Now, the elect here refers to those who have become believers during the tribulation. And when it says God cut short these days, it means this. If he had not limited this tribulation period to the time he limited it to, nobody would be able to survive because things are so bad, everybody would die. Verses 21 and 22 tell us that satanic deception will continue to increase and exist throughout this whole time. False Christs, false prophets are going to appear. They're going to lead tons of people astray. Jesus says they will do great signs and wonders by the power of Satan. Well, what are them great signs? They're counterfeit miracles that are done by the power of Satan, but they're going to appear to be so powerful, all kinds of folks are going to be led astray by him. Jesus said, if it were possible, It ain't possible, but if it were possible, even the elect would be led astray by this. They're going to be so convincing. Finally, he says at the end of the tribulation, the sun and moon won't give their light. The stars will fall from the sky and the entire universe is going to be shaken. And then we're told that the world will see Jesus coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels to gather his elect from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. Another verse that gets people hung up, they get mixed up on it. This is not a reference to the rapture, folks. The rapture has already happened 7 years before this has taken place. The gathering of the elect in this position is referring to the regathering of the Jews back to Israel, where they've all been scattered because of the persecution that's taken place. At that time, we're told that Israel will see her Messiah and finally put her trust in him. Paul writes all about this in the 11th chapter of Romans. Now, after Jesus tells them this, he doesn't want them to be so focused on only what's going to happen in the future that they would neglect the work that he called them to do in the present. So he gives them a couple parables to kind of put things in perspective. The first one we call the parable of the fig tree. Now, the fig tree in this parable is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Now, here's what we know about the fig tree. If you go over to Israel, most of the trees over there are like evergreen type trees that don't lose their leaves or needles. But the fig tree does. But here's what else is interesting about the fig tree. It is the very, very last tree to bud out and get its leaves in late, late spring. So, in reference to when these events take place, Jesus says, consider the fig tree. When you see the twigs getting tender and the buds and the leaves start to come out, you know that summer is near. Well, in the same way, when you see all these signs happening, you know that my second coming is near. But don't get too hung up in trying to put a date on it. I've told you this from this pulpit before. You ever watching any TV preacher, okay? I don't care how well the person speaks, how entertaining or wonderful you think it is. They start trying to tell you some junk. Oh, yep, on Wednesday, such and such, year, date, what Jesus has got. That person's a liar and a false prophet. Turn the channel. Because right here, Jesus himself says, only God the Father knows the date of his return. Second parable. Jesus compares himself to a man who has gone away on a journey and left his servants in charge of the house. This is a picture of where we're at right now. Jesus has gone to heaven. He's given us our marching orders. Hey, you guys need to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what you're supposed to do, right? We ought to be part of a local assembly of believers, encouraging one another, building each other up. He says, keep watch and be alert, because you do not know at what hour the master of the house will return. Be ready at all times. See, being watchful for his return, that doesn't have nothing to do with our salvation. We go to heaven because of his grace, not because of anything we do. But staying alert and watching and waiting expectantly for his return, it's a matter of trying to live a life that is pleasing to him. Now, as Christians today, we got confidence. I've shown you from the scriptures. We are not appointed under wrath. Therefore, we will not go through this terrible time known as the tribulation, described here in the 13th chapter of Mark. But do not be deceived. You will for sure have your share of trouble while you're alive on this earth. This is why these warnings from Mark 13 should be applied to our lives as well. Jesus says, take heed that you're not deceived. Take heed that you do not become discouraged and quit. Take heed, watch and pray. And what I say to you, I say unto all, watch. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that while there is much about the future we do not know, you have certainly told us about a number of things that we can know for sure. Lord, I pray everybody in this sanctuary this morning has confidence that they are in fact saved by your grace, that they have had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, and they know for sure that they're going to heaven. If that is not the case, Lord, I pray that they would get that squared away before they walk out of here this morning. Lord, we thank you that as bad as things seem to continue to get a little bit worse every year, it seems like we know that you are still in charge. The day is coming, Lord, when you are going to make everything right, for you are the one and only holy God. We thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. God bless you. Would you please bow your heads for the benediction? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.